About 7 years ago, I was on a plane and I was flying over the Atlantic Ocean on my way to Israel, and I had an opportunity to go on a mission trip over there, and it was a phenomenal experience overall. But on the way, I had an experience that I'll never forget. And I mean, just being in a plane over the Atlantic Ocean, one, is an experience, but I was sitting next to a Muslim gentleman, and on my other, on my right and on my left was the pastor and the leader of our trip. So sitting next to two somewhat intimidating figures, you might say. And after a bit of small talk, we kind of got into some spiritual conversation. And Muslims are, in general, from my experience, at least from the experience of this gentleman, some of the other folks over there, are very comfortable talking about their faith. Very, very comfortable doing that. So it wasn't awkward at all, but it was very, very interesting. And one thing he said stuck with me. He said, you know, I've read, you know, your Bible many times. And they, in general, have a high view of the Bible, not as high as we would. And he said, it struck me that Jesus himself never calls himself the Son of God, is what he said. And I got to thinking about that. And my pastor, sort of at this point, you know, is pretty engaged in responding to him. As it was, you know, it was a tough question, one of those things at the time. I had not really thought through myself. Well, that conversation came back to mind when this week I was reading a book by a man named Bart Ehrman, if you've ever heard of him. He's a New Testament scholar back in North Carolina. He's a Tar Heel, which makes him an enemy of mine. But he's at North Carolina Chapel Hill University, and he teaches religious studies there. And he's written a number of books, but he basically said the same exact thing in this book I was reading. And I'll quote him just to give you a taste. Surely if Jesus had really spent his days in Galilee and then Jerusalem calling himself God, all of our sources would be eager to report it, not just the Gospel of John. To put it differently, if Jesus claimed he was divine, it seemed very strange indeed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all failed to say anything about it. Did they just forget to mention that part? And this man is, you know, shipwrecked the faith of probably thousands of Christians that have come through that university, sadly. And a lot of it, as we'll see today, I think, is misdirected and misguided. And I hope to show us why our Muslim friend and Dr. Ehrman are not right on this point. We're going to see a lot about how Mark is showing us a divine Jesus. And there's four big things we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how Jesus is Lord of the spirit realm. We're going to see how Jesus is Lord of truth. Jesus is Lord of nature. And then lastly, the question we took up last time that I wanted to finish this time, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We're going to talk a little bit about that. So let's take a look. The first one I wanted to chat about, Lord of the spirit realm. And our verses for today, if you look at verses 22 through 30, that's the section where Jesus is sort of being challenged on these miracles that he's doing, these exorcisms or whatever. We've already seen Jesus' power over the demonic spirits in the first chapters of Mark. And then after this chapter, in chapter 5, there's more of that as well. So it's really Mark has got a lot of this kind of activity in here. But in our text today, we'll see something a little different. We'll see the spirits themselves testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not maybe on Jesus' lips, which is what the Muslim friend and or acquaintance and Dr. Ehrman say, but it is on the lips of the demonic spirits here. They fell down and cry out before him, you are the Son of God, it says. But another interesting twist that we see in our story today, beyond that, is that the scribes, there's these people called the scribes who are sort of like the religious leaders of the time, are there. And what are they doing? Well, they're challenging Jesus. Well, notice here, there's a little detail that's really easy to pass right on over. It says they came down from Jerusalem, if you'll notice that, right there at the beginning. I think it's in verse 22. It says they came down from Jerusalem. So think about that. In our day, that might be something like some big-time government officials coming down from the Capitol or coming down from, or coming up in this case, from D.C. or something, to do some kind of investigation. What's going on here? There's this commotion. You know, they pull up in their shades and their black Chevy Tahoes and they're peeling out and they're like, what's going on here? You know, it's got that kind of scene. That's really what is kind of going on here. Because Jerusalem is the seat of temple authority. So the high ups, the religious authorities, were in Jerusalem. So they come down from Jerusalem. And also, they're mentioned, Mark mentions these people, the scribes, frequently with the chief priests. Like all the time in Mark, they're together, the scribes and the chief priests, the scribes and the chief priests, over and over and over and over and over again. So one guy I was reading says that that sort of signifies an official position against Jesus. So it's like a policy, like a government policy to be against Jesus. So none of these guys are really allowed to be okay with Jesus. So you've got these guys pulling up sort of like, what's going on here? And that's kind of the scene. What do they say? Well, they say, well, he's casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. But notice this too. Notice how they don't contradict the miracles. They don't say, what miracles have you done? Where are the miracles? Show me the miracles. They don't do that. They have to lie about them. There's no way to deny the miracles happened. From our earliest sources we have this. No one, you'll see no one in the scriptures, and actually no early source says Jesus was not doing miracles. This is all fabricated. Nobody says that. They all distort the story, or they try and lie about it, or whatever. And so that's what we're seeing here. Nobody's saying, Jesus, what miracles have you done? In fact, these are the same people, the religious leaders, who are so blinded by, you know, I guess, this policy or their sin or whatever, you know, issue exactly is keeping them, their desire for maybe power. Jesus was gathering a big following, and they were jealous about that fact. But these are the same people that when Jesus rose from the dead in Matthew 28, they lie about the resurrection as well. They don't deny it. They just say, oh, while the guards were sleeping, it's in Matthew 28, 11 through 15, if you want to look it up sometime. But they say, they tell the basically the Roman guards, they pay them off to say, you know, just make up a story that the disciples came in the night while you were sleeping and took the body. Which one was about virtually impossible, because if you know how the tombs back in that time worked, they had an enormous stone, probably weighed close to a ton, that they would set up on this little incline, and it would roll down in this little gully, and it would sit there right in front of the tomb. So you'd have to literally roll this thing up a hill to get it away from the tomb. Virtually impossible for a couple of guys to do on their own, let alone without making any noise while the guards were sleeping. So total fabrication and total lie. So the same thing is happening here. They can't refute the miracles, so they just devise a lie about it. And Jesus, of course, refutes them and says, how could Satan's kingdom stand if he's casting out himself? Doesn't make any sense. So anyway, that's the first picture that Mark is giving us today, is that Jesus is Lord over the spirit realm. We see that quite clearly. Another thing we're going to see is that Jesus is Lord of the truth. And we see this in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the sower, the parable of the sower and the seed. Verses 1 through 12 is the section of the parable of the sower. And the main thing I want to focus on here, we could do an entire sermon easily on this, so I'm going to, you know, kind of pass through some things here, and I hope that's okay. But I really want to focus on verse 12 in particular. And that's basically where Mark has Jesus quoting Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, you know, that they'd be never perceiving, never understanding, lest they turn and be forgiving, which sounds like, you know, wow, what was that all about? It's kind of an interesting way of putting things. Well, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. And if you know anything about Isaiah chapter 6, that's where Isaiah has his throne room vision. It's like one of the most amazing passages in all of the Old Testament. If you get a chance to read it, really, I'd write that one down and go home and read it. It's amazing. Now, Isaiah has this throne room vision of the Lord. And basically, once he sees the Lord, he humbles himself and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. So he's repenting of his sin, knowing that he's unworthy to be in the presence of God. But what's happening in that section is that the Lord gives him this vision, and then a seraphim, which is like, you know, it's the only place I think in the Old Testament where it's even mentioned, but it's basically like an angelic sort of being that is attending the Lord at his throne, picks up a coal out of this big fire and goes up and touches him on the mouth with it. And it says, or he says, your sin is atoned for. Which is really interesting. Especially as you kind of keep reading, because what's going on? Next thing that happens is Isaiah is commissioned. The Lord commissions Isaiah to be a prophet. So he does this whole vision in the throne room thing, and then he commissions him to be a prophet. And he tells him exactly what we read in verse 12 today. Or it's Mark's paraphrasing, but roughly that same thing. Go and tell these people, you know, the message of the Lord, but I'm going to harden their hearts, basically. They're not going to respond to it, which is really kind of interesting to think about, that the Lord is hardening these people's hearts so that they will not respond to his message. Well, the reason I bring all of that up is because it's important, obviously, for our text today. Jesus puts himself not in the position of Isaiah, the prophet, but in the position of the Lord. Jesus is the one determining who gets the parables and who gets the inside scoop, so to speak, just like the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. He's not saying, well, the Lord's commissioning me to go give this message. No, he's saying, I'm determining who gets the parables. I'm determining who gets the inside scoop. And both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're seeing this connection here. And Jesus is aligning himself with Yahweh, the Old Testament God, and saying he is in control. He is the giver and the taker. He is the Lord. And that's one of the more controversial sort of things that sort of stir us up, is we want to feel like we're kind of in control and we're determining what's going on. But at the end of the day, really the Lord is the one doing it all. And so here we see that again in our text, that the Lord, Jesus is associated, you know, in the same kind of way that what we see with the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. All right, and then one more thing I want to show, and then we're going to jump into the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of nature. And we're sort of building a case here. Maybe you sort of feel that, and we'll see it more and more even as we get to the Sabbath thing here in a minute, that Mark is building a case without maybe directly saying that's what he's doing, which I'll go over that too kind of at the end of the sermon. But the final account that I want to mention before jumping into the Sabbath is Mark 4, verses 30 through 41. And you've got the parable of the mustard seed, which kind of associated with the truth thing I just talked about. And then you've got this story of Jesus calming the sea. And you wonder, why are these random, it seems random to us anyway, these stories put in here? What's going on with this story here? Jesus is sleeping in the stern of a boat, and he's awoken by the disciples. And he stands up and he speaks to the storm, saying, peace, be still. And the storm stops. Seems pretty straightforward. Jesus calmed the storm. Well, what's interesting is that in Matthew's account of a similar story, in the Gospel of Matthew, y'all know the story of Jesus walking on the water, right? Where Jesus gets out on the water, the storm's going, and he calls Peter out. It's a really famous story. Well, that's in Mark, too. Well, it's very similar to this story because he calms the storm. So it's, you know, basically similar kind of event. In the Matthew version, what happens that's different, that's worth noting, and the reason why I draw it out, is because at the end of it, after the storm stops, it says this, and this is from Matthew 14, if you are interested. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Say they worship. If someone bowed at your feet and began to worship you, most of us, I would hope, would say, whoa, what are you doing? You know, don't worship me. This is not appropriate for you to be bowing at my feet. I think some of us would like that sometimes. Sadly, I'm like that from time to time. But Jesus doesn't stop them to say it's wrong. He allows them to worship him. And then in other accounts in the Bible, like there's one in Revelation where John, there's a big angelic being that appears before John, and he falls down so as to worship him. And that happens all throughout Scripture. You'll see these events. And the angel will say, no, do not worship me. I'm just a messenger, basically. Worship God. But here we don't find that, right? Jesus is being worshipped by these men, and he says, well, it doesn't say anything. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but it's not recorded. But apparently it was appropriate. This was the right response because he was God. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see that as well. You'll see the Lord as the controller of nature. But the connection I want to draw for us here is it's not just that the Lord, I mean, we all know, You know, most of us, I think, would agree God created the world. He did that, so He is Lord over the creation. But how did God create the world, and how is God Lord over nature? He controls it with His Word. It says in Psalm 33, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. John Frame, he was a teacher at the seminary where I was at, a different campus but same seminary, he says that we're prone to think of God's words just as communication, like what I'm doing right now. But it's also a power that makes things happen. It's not like, I mean, our words in the same way James says that, right? The tongue is a fire. And our words have impact. I mean, there's no doubt about that. But with God, it's even, obviously, and that's an image of God's word. But with God, it's very much literal. I mean, what do we find Jesus doing here? Using His word to calm the storm. He speaks to the storm and it stops. Just like God. So we see Him controlling nature with His words too. So as we're going along, we're beginning to see there's all these connections here. And the last one I want to make for us is the Sabbath thing. The Lord of the Sabbath connection, which is really an important one because I think it's going to speak to sort of things that, you know, maybe we're sitting here saying, okay, well, what does this have for me right now? And I'm hoping that as we dive into this Sabbath piece here, it's going to speak to the truth about the gospel message. It's going to tell us a little bit about the day in and day out of life. And of course, these other things have to do with that as well, but this will be maybe a little bit more explicit for us. Well, last week, we began looking at the Sabbath, right? Y'all remember the story? Jesus' disciples are walking along and they're plucking these little heads of grain. And the religious leaders, surprise, surprise, they're everywhere in Mark, waiting to accuse people of something. And they stand there and like, well, you know, you can't do that. And Jesus is like, basically goes into telling the story about David. You know, well, what about David when he entered the temple and he ate the showbread or whatever? And then he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. And so, what is that all about? We need to sort of understand what is Jesus saying with that story. Why does He mention David? And what is the connection with the Lord of the Sabbath thing? So let's take a quick look at that, and then we'll talk about the piece from today. Well, first of all, what you want to remember with the David thing is what happened, actually. David and his men were hungry. They're very, very hungry. And they run into the temple and they eat this bread. And basically Jesus is appealing to that as precedent, saying, well, it's happened before. David did this. So why are you condemning me? David did something very, very similar. But Jesus' point is to say, I'm greater than David. If David can do it, how much more can I not do this? And so there's, one guy I was reading says, Jesus seems to be saying, if David had a right to make an exception to Israel's ceremonial laws, Jesus has more. Okay, so that's a part of the David thing. But another part of the David reference here is that David is very, very significant in the Old Testament. David's not, just a random guy. I mean, this is King David. And all throughout the Old Testament, there is a messianic significance to who David is. Because there's all these promises made to David and to Israel that he will always have a king on the throne. That there will be this Davidic ruler that is coming through the line of David, this Messiah figure who will be coming, this great king who will rule Israel. And he will be a son of David. And of course, in the Gospels, those of you who are somewhat familiar with it will know that frequently Jesus is referred to as a son of David. And he was a descendant of David. So this is a backhanded reference trying to get people to make connections between himself and David. So that's a big part of the David thing, and we could go on and on more about that. But okay, the Lord of the Sabbath feast from last week. Jesus is saying something more, and I want to get at this. And this is going somewhere, and this is drawn out a little bit with all these connections, but this is going somewhere. When Jesus calls himself Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying more than just, oh, well, David did it, and I can do it. He's saying, I am Lord of the whole institution. He's saying Jesus' authority surpasses even the Sabbath itself. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath was the distinguishing divine institution in Israel. The Sabbath was like, you know, the big shebang. It was the big deal. That and circumcision were the two things that set Israel apart from the nations. Profaning those things or not being faithful in those things was a big, huge problem in God's eyes. So one kept the Sabbath, biblically speaking, because it was instituted by God and for God. It was given to Israel by the Lord Himself, and over and over and over He calls it my Sabbath. So the Lord speaks of this as my Sabbath. And we remember we talked a little bit last week about how on the seventh day God rested. And that was the precedent. That was what set the tone. God did it Himself, and then He associated His people. He brought His people up into that, and all the creation, actually. So He's calling this my Sabbath. So when Jesus says He's Lord of the Sabbath, He's saying something very profound about who He is. He's saying that like Yahweh in the Old Testament, these are my Sabbaths. And so we're seeing Mark build this case. You're seeing, remember last week we talked a little bit about Jesus having authority to forgive sins. So He's Lord of the spirit realm. He's forgiving sins. You know, now He's calling Himself Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord over nature. I mean, Mark is building this case, though he doesn't do it maybe in a judicial way. He's more demonstrating who Jesus is. Well, one thing we need to remember about the Old Testament institutions, the sacrificial system, you know, they had the temple, right? They did all these sacrifices. They did all this stuff in the Old Testament. It's sort of like, what is this all about? And we don't really know. And I don't think Israel at the time had it. They definitely didn't have a full understanding of what was going on, though they knew the Lord told them to do it. But in Hebrews, in the New Testament, it becomes clear that these things were shadows, pictures, and they were pointers. And Jesus Christ is the substance. And that's what we're beginning to see here with this Sabbath thing, that even the Sabbath, just like the sacrificial system and the temple and all of those things, they were pointing to Christ. They were pointing to Him. It's no coincidence Jesus was to be the Lamb of God. Well, they slaughtered lambs, they slaughtered animals on these altars over and over and over and over. All of this symbolism is building. So all of that was a part of God's way of preparing the world and Israel for Jesus. Because if He just showed up on the scene without all of that, one, we wouldn't know who He was, but two, we wouldn't fully appreciate what He had done. You know, now the sacrifices are over. They had, I mean, literally the throne, like there were days at the temple, they literally had troughs, you know, canals dug that ran off the temple where the blood would pour off the temple. There was so much blood on the temple from slaughtering hundreds of animals, especially on holy feasts and festivals, that they literally had to create like gutters that we would have on houses down south anyway, that run off the blood. I mean, it was that. I mean, blood is everywhere. And as you read the Old Testament, it's blood, 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 blood. And it's nasty. And to us, it's like, whoa, you know, that's uncomfortable for us. But that was reality. And God was saying something about sin. And He was saying something about who He was and what was coming. And then Jesus enters in, no more sacrifices. Because He's the sacrifice. And so that says something powerful when you've got that kind of background. But without all of that, I mean, who is this guy? You know, I mean, you don't understand all that. So all of that was pointing towards what was coming. Okay, that's the first really big piece. The second one will be a little bit faster here. I'm not trying to weary you with all these details, but it really is significant. There's a lot going on here. Secondly, this week, Jesus shows us that the Sabbath is not about ceasing from all kinds of works, because that would be impossible. So we just saw that this is about Jesus. That's what we just connected. Now we're asking, how is it about Jesus? We just saw, okay, all this stuff is pointing. We can get the feeling, Lord of the Sabbath, this is saying something about Him. All these institutions are pointing to Jesus. Okay, well, how is it doing that? And that's what we're looking at now. Okay, guy walks in, withered hand. There's an old tradition, basically it's a writing that we have, very ancient writing, a couple thousand years old, where they say that this man was a plasterer. Maybe some local person knew him and wrote it down somewhere and it got passed along. Nobody really knows if it's authentic or if it's someone made it up. People think that, you know, there's a good likelihood. Why would someone make something like that up? But that he was a plasterer, so that his living depended upon the use of his hands. He could not make a living without his hands. And maybe some of y'all can relate to that. You know, I mean, if you get hurt and you're out of work, it's a big deal if that's what you do to work with your body. So this man comes in and he's really in need of help. He really needs someone to do something for him. And what happens? Jesus has the man stand front and center in a synagogue. I don't know if you've ever been in a synagogue, but they sit around the edges, the ones that I've been in. And so everyone's looking kind of in the center. So, you know, it's a little bit different, but the guy's standing in the middle, everyone's looking. And so he draws attention to it and is not trying to hide it. Well, one guy I was reading about this passage says that the phrase, when Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? The do good or do harm is basically a phrase meaning to do anything. It's like an idiomatic expression. They just would say to do good or to do harm. It means basically to do anything. Jesus uses the phrase here to point out the absurdity of not doing anything on the Sabbath. He's saying you can't, it's an impossibility. You are going to do something, whether good or bad. Inaction is a kind of action. Not doing anything is an action in some way. And so whatever choice of action, whatever they were going to do, something must be done on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, you're being ridiculous. This man has a need. Why are you going to condemn me for trying to help him? And so, anyways, he's pointing out the absurdity of that. And he was grieved at the fact that they thought it would be better to let this man go on, not able to make a living for himself. They thought that was better than, or, you know, to let him go, than breaking the Sabbath by helping the guy. And which to us is like, what? I mean, that's craziness. But that was the culture of the time, and that was how they understood the Sabbath. Their moral compass was broken. And Jesus is saying, clearly the Sabbath day, like every other day, requires some kind of activity. Okay, all right, that being said, we got all that background out of the way. What was the Sabbath about then? If it's not about physical rest, and it's pointing to Jesus, like how we put these pieces together. Well, it's about spiritual rest. And I'm going to share a couple of quick quotes and verses and then we'll tie it up at the end. It's not the rest of reclining on your couch. It's not the rest of going home and kicking back and watching the game. But the rest that this crippled man found in coming to Jesus. It's the rest of faith. It's the rest of saying, Lord, I can't do it. But I know you can. Fred Zaspel, who's a pastor and a theologian, has written some books. He says this, this rest, like the rest of creation in the beginning, is a celebration of God's work. God's work. A work taken up long ago and now accomplished in the Lord Jesus. The invitation is to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work that saves. It is here the Sabbath finds its true significance. And only by resting in faith in Jesus do we truly observe what the day symbolized. It's about looking to Christ who has done it all for us, not feeling the burden and the load of having to work to please God. I've got to do all these things to please the Lord. It's the rest of faith. Psalm 46:10, cease striving, the psalmist says, and know that I am God. One of my favorite quotes comes from Hudson Taylor's biography. I shared this with someone in our church recently. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. Maybe y'all have heard of him. Very famous guy, founded the China Inland Mission. And on the opening page of the book, Spiritual Secret, it says, it's one of my favorite quotes, bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine, and mine alone, speaking of God. Thy work to rest in me. And Jesus himself was asked point blank by a crowd in John chapter 6, the passage where he's talking about, You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood to have anything with, to have fellowship with me. Right before that, they ask, well, what work do we need to do, Jesus, to be doing the work of God? And here's what Jesus says. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe. Did you hear that? Not work to earn God's approval and favor, just believe. And the Sabbath rest was meant to point us to the rest of faith, to the rest of knowing that we cannot save ourselves. God must send someone to live for us and to die for us. And in him we rest and we trust forever. That is the message of the Sabbath. It was all telling us about this coming Messiah who would die for us, who would do everything for us, and we would have salvation in him, and we could rest in him. Not recline on our couch and think we were righteous and more righteous than other people because we went to church and we did our thing and we read our Bibles and we took our break or whatever. That's not the point. The point was to point to Jesus. I'm going to wrap it up with this, to say one of my dreams one day is to write some books, and I don't know if it'll ever happen, but as I've been thinking about writing, I've been reading about how to write. You know, that's something I guess that would be appropriate, trying to figure out, okay, what do I need to do? What do writers do, and how do I go about it, trying to learn some stuff about grammar and all that kind of thing. Well, one thing I've learned, this is like writing 101, for any of y'all that are interested, and this has a point related to Mark. You don't just explain something or just tell your audience something. You demonstrate it. You illustrate it. That's how you bring your audience in. So instead of saying something like Marjorie was feeling really anxious about her new job, you might say a cold bead of sweat ran down Marjorie's forehead as she hurried through the front door of her new office building. That captures it a little bit better. Maybe say something about her heart pounding or whatever. You demonstrate it. You illustrate it. Well, that's Mark. That's what Mark is doing over these three or four or five chapters that we've been looking at. And that's why I bounce around and sort of grab out some things here and there is to show you Mark is demonstrating and illustrating the divinity of Jesus, that he is God's Son. He's Lord over the Sabbath, over the spirit world. He forgives sins. He's Lord over truth, Lord over nature. Simply because you don't find Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God around every corner is a weak argument against his being the Son of God. Because we see what we've seen. Maybe you have a relative or something, like an uncle, just for instance, who's a five-star chef. Maybe he owns his own restaurant. Well, maybe you've never heard him say that. Maybe you've never heard your uncle say, oh, I own this restaurant and I'm a five-star, you know, it's a five-star restaurant, I'm a chef and all that. Maybe you've never heard him say that. But if you went to the supermarket with him, and you went shopping, you went into the kitchen with him, watched him cook, tasted his food, then went to his job and saw how he told people what to do, and they're listening and they're responding, you might gather, okay, this guy's a big shot here. You know, he's got it together. Well, that's what Mark is doing for us. So the only proper response for us today is worship. Jesus is Lord. And today, shall we rest in him, all of us? Maybe some of you have never rested in Christ before. I invite you to that today. Give your heart to the Lord Jesus. You don't need to do anything. You don't need to go home and start reading and start praying and doing all these things. As you give your heart to the Lord, that desire will come. But trust in him and all that he has done for us today. Shall we? Amen.